Well, a church member sent me a picture that he found that he thought was related well to the book of Revelation. It's an analogy of a roller coaster ride with a Christian sitting next to a non-Christian, and he wants to tie this into how a Christian responds to prophecy and how a non-Christian does when it actually starts to come to pass. Can you see the Christian on the left? There we go. This is a roller coaster. The Christian's going, "Woo! We're out of here!" And the non-Christian, not so happy. Well, that's a somewhat humorous, apparently not as humorous as I thought, effort to communicate some things. But it's also tragically true. Some things that are funny are also very true. And there's a reason why unbelievers will respond that way when what we're about to study commences. As we return to our study, I want to take just a moment for a quick overview of the rest of the book of Revelation. We saw the breakdown that there are the things which you have seen, the things which are, the things which take place. We've covered the first two. We've commenced on the third one in chapters 4 through 22. We've seen already the vision of heaven in chapters 4 and 5. And then today we're going to start looking at the opening of the seven seals. That will lead to the sounding of the seven trumpets, and that will lead to the pouring out of the seven bowls. Those three are what we're going to call the tribulation, a seven-year tribulation we'll be looking at today. When that comes to close, there's visions of John that he has where he sees the second coming of Jesus, and that then is followed by the millennial kingdom, then the great white throne judgment, then the eternal state. And then at the very end, there's an epilogue with some final speaking about different things and applications. So today we begin the long section, chapters 6 through 18, the tribulation. And specifically today, we'll start looking at the seven seals. Now, I want you to understand that this is not new to Scripture. This is not something we should be surprised by when we read the book of Revelation, because it permeates Scripture. And I'm going to be giving you some verses as we go along, but there are so many. And one particular passage or teaching by Jesus that is repeated in Matthew, Mark, and Luke is called the Olivet Discourse. It's called that because Jesus was on the Mount of Olives when he gave it. And so every one of the synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, record that for us. It's important. And they tell us what Jesus said, and it parallels what it said in the book of Revelation. You have a brief statement in the Olivet Discourse outlined in greater detail in the book of Revelation. And so the one informs the other even of timing and flow, as we're going to see in a little bit. Now, what happened there in the Olivet Discourse is that Jesus had come from the temple. They were walking out from the temple, and they see the buildings and the temple building itself, and the disciples marvel at how beautiful it is, how wonderful these buildings are, and then Jesus gives them a prophetic statement. He says to them, not one stone will be left upon another. All of this is going to be torn down. They are flabbergasted. So they begin to ask him some questions, and they say, tell us, when will these things happen? What will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? And in Matthew, Mark, and Luke's Gospels, they all give the long answer that Jesus gives, some longer than others. Now, John is the only Gospel writer that doesn't record that whole scene. And perhaps that might be, this is just speculation, that perhaps it's because he was going to record it in the book of Revelation. So what he does not communicate in his Gospel, he communicates in this book here. Jesus answers their questions, and we're going to see a longer answer to that in Revelation 6 through 18. So I would encourage you to study the Olivet Discourse as we work our way through these passages. We're going to be here a while. I don't know how long. I hope Jesus comes back while we're still doing it, because wouldn't that be fun? I so want to see him soon. But what we are beginning today is a fascinating study because it pulls together passages from all over the Bible. And so I want you to see, I'm just going to give you some of these references real quickly. We don't have time to go into all of them. But John's readers would have understood these quotes and these allusions to Old Testament Scripture. They were very well versed in the Old Testament Bible. Modern day Christians, not so much. Would you agree with that? There are a lot of black holes in the Old Testament for many longtime churchgoers. There's a tendency by all of us as New Covenant preachers to stick to the New Testament. But the Old Testament is filled with the foundation for what the New Testament says is the fulfillment. So we want to understand both, and they would have done that. John gives a vision in living color of the future fulfillment of all of these prophetic passages from the Old and New Testament up to his time. And the Bible describes that in many different terms. One of the terms is the last days. We see that in Deuteronomy 4 and 31, Jeremiah 23, Hosea 3. They all use that term, last days. And this is a reference to the very end times. Jeremiah 30, verse 7 speaks of a time of Jacob's trouble. What was Jacob's name changed to? Israel. So he's referring to Israel. Jeremiah is speaking about, as they're out on this, they're taken captive. He's talking about that a lot. But there's a future time that's going to be even worse. The time of Jacob's trouble. We would call that the tribulation period. There's also the phrase here, or the term, where in Daniel chapter 2, 7, and 11, all three of those give us a layout from Daniel's time all the way to the end times, and lays out the various worldwide kingdoms that would be in charge. And when it gets to this last kingdom, where this guy is described, who we're going to see in detail in the book of Revelation, when his kingdom ends, it's because the kingdom of Christ comes and crushes it and destroys it and obliterates it. And then the kingdom of Jesus will go on for how long? Forever. Are you excited about that? I tell you what, when I see the injustices and all of the arguments and the fighting and the strife and the murder and the famines and the pestilences, aren't you looking forward to a time where none of that exists? It's going to be so awesome. And so when people hear us talk about the return of Jesus as a positive thing, oh, it is so positive. In fact, in Daniel 7, 26 and 7, it says this, "The court will sit for judgment, and his dominion, the Antichrist, will be taken away, annihilated, and destroyed forever." I love this statement. "Then the sovereignty, the dominion, and the greatness of all the kingdoms under the whole heaven will be given to the people of the saints of the highest one." We're going to rule and reign with Jesus. And then it says, "His kingdom will be an everlasting kingdom, and all the dominions will serve and obey him." Now, out of all of the terms that are used like that, and there's many, many, many more that point to these last days, one of them that's most prominent is called the Day of the Lord. This one comes up all over the place, as you can see the references I've put up here. It's described in the Bible as a day of destruction from the Almighty, fury and burning anger, a time of doom, great and very awesome, darkness and not light. And a lot of people see it only that way. But if you really analyze the Day of the Lord passages, you will see that with all of that judgment and darkness and wrath, there is also God's blessing. And I want you to notice this, because this is really important. It's wrath first and then blessing. And it happens in two stages in the book of Revelation. In chapter 6 through 18, the tribulation period is God's wrath being poured out on mankind. And we're going to look at the devastation of that. And it's not like anything we've ever seen before. But chapter 20 then follows that with the blessing of the 1,000-year reign of Christ here on earth, the millennial kingdom. So you have all of that wrath leading to blessing. But then at the end of the book of or chapter 20, after the millennial kingdom, Christ lets Satan out for a period. He deceives the nations. They try to fight Jesus again. He obliterates them in his wrath. And then there is the whole great white throne judgment, wrath. And what's that followed by? A new heaven and a new what? Earth, where we will dwell. There will be no more death, no more tears, no more crying, no more pain, no more sorrow, forever and ever and ever. Amen. Does that sound good? So this whole period is called the Day of the Lord. It's his day, and he pours out wrath, but he also pours out blessing. So with all of those as some preliminary statements, and by the way, you see this also in the New Testament in 1 Thessalonians 5, and when Paul is answering some questions there of the confusion the Thessalonians had, because he was only in Thessalonica for about 3 weeks to 2 months before he got run out of town. He leads him to Christ, he's training him as fast as he can, and then he's gone. So he writes back and says, I hear you have some questions. In chapter 4, he answers the questions about the rapture, because they were wondering if somehow their dead relatives had missed something. And so he explains that. Chapter 5, he then answers questions about the day of the Lord. And it's interesting, the timing of that, because the rapture comes before the day of the Lord. And that lays out perfectly in that chapter. And so he answers there that that unexpected coming of Christ to obliterate his enemies will be followed by his setting up his kingdom. And so in passages about this, this is important for us. This is not just academic. And I want to give you this foundation so you understand where we're going, but I also want to speak to your hearts. This is not just to fascinate us. This is not just to titillate your imagination. This is not just to win arguments with others about what's going to happen in the future. This is to change our lives. It's critical that we understand what God is trying to get across to us. In 2 Peter 3:14, after he describes this time and then the new heavens and the new earth, he says, "Since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless." Amen. Those who understand the end times live holy lives, radically set apart to worship and to serve Jesus. Does that make sense? If you know where you're going, and you know in the end he'll be King of Kings and Lord of Lords for how long? Forever. Forever. Then don't you want to live like it now? That's the implication. And so I don't want you just to be fascinated by these things. I want you to be profoundly impacted right now and every day of your life until Jesus returns. Now, there's more descriptive terms, but the biblical terms you're most familiar with would be tribulation and great tribulation. And those are the words we're going to look at. The tribulation is the entire period. The great tribulation is the second half of that period, as laid out in the Olivet Discourse and other passages. What does tribulation mean? Well, it's a Greek word, phlipsis. It means to be pressed together. It's like being smashed. Or you remember the old phrase, he was smashed to smithereens. Do you remember that? I don't know what smithereens are, but it doesn't sound like a good thing to me. Another modern phrase might be, you are caught between a rock and a hard place. You are just in a no-win situation and you are being crushed. That's what the word tribulation refers to. There's a coming time when God's wrath, as well as man's wrath, will be poured out on humankind, and it's going to be devastating. And this tribulation time will be intense judgment by God on sinful mankind. Now, some might ask the question, because there's different views about this, and I hope you understand when I point out there are so many passages that talk about this, that to understand it, you really have to go back to every one of those passages, study them in their context, understand what they mean, and then be able to apply that. But if you think that through, that's a lot of the Bible, right? And there's a lot of people who misunderstand certain verses, taking them out of context. We want to be diligent to do that and study, but we also want to be gracious to those who disagree. There are very godly, diligent Bible scholars who disagree on the tribulation, when it happened, how long it will last, etc. I'm going to give you my perspective, and hopefully it's Jesus' perspective, and we'll find out when we're with him. But I want you to think through why we believe it will last 7 years. Well, one of the primary passages for that that's laid out for us, you're very familiar with, is in Daniel chapter 9, verses 24 through 27. It's called the Daniel's prophecy of the 70 weeks. Now, if you've read through that, it's a short text, but in that text, he talks about 70 weeks. The Greek, the Hebrew word there for weeks is just sevens. 70 sevens. The question is, seven what? We've gone through this before on a number of occasions, and we've said that those are seven-year periods. There are 77-year periods, or 490 years. We know the first 483 years were already fulfilled when Christ came the first time. Now there's a gap, and we're waiting for that final seven-year period. And so as you think about that, what Daniel 9 tells us is that at the beginning of that period, the Antichrist, this one who's trying to replace Jesus, he will come and make a covenant with the nation Israel. Now let me ask you a question. To make a covenant with the nation of Israel, what does Israel have to be? A nation. So between 70 AD and 1948, was this possible?
No.
So this covenant either had to happen, as my amillennial friends would say, in that time, during that 70 AD period, and this whole 7 years took place then, or since I believe John wrote this after that, that this is yet future. And so this 7 year period was coming where he will make a covenant with Israel to have peace. I believe the other implication of that can and will be, if it isn't already done by then, will be to rebuild the temple. Because during the tribulation period, the temple will be up in operation, and we'll see what happens in the middle of the period. But in the middle of that 7 years, the Antichrist will commit what's called the abomination of desolations. It says that in Daniel, it says that in the Gospels. And so this concept is that the Antichrist will go into the temple, he will cut off all worship of the true God, and he will set himself up and set an image up in the temple of himself as God and worthy of worship. You got the picture? All of a sudden, the Jews realize we've been deceived. And that commences the second half of the tribulation period. Now, why is that important? Because in Daniel 7:25, describing this very thing, it describes that final period as time, times, and half a time. Time plus times plus half a time is what? 3.5. You see, I'm not sure that could be. That could be a lot of other things. Maybe it's a lot of times. Well, Revelation 11:2-3 describes it as 42 months, and then it describes it as 1,260 days. How many years is 42 months?
3.5.
Thank you. And then, if half of the tribulation is 3.5 years, then how long is the whole tribulation? You with me on the math? So not only is it said that it is the 70th week of Daniel, which we know is 7 years, but we have the other evidence of the Bible. It's a 7 year period of time, plain and simple. And the Olivet Discourse lays out the details of its flow and what the midpoint is and what happens before, what happens after, and then the Revelation does the same. So the Bible calls this final 3.5 years the Great Tribulation. In other words, the first 3.5 years, as bad as they are, and we're going to look at that this morning, as bad as it is, it's nothing compared to the second half. Folks, this is going to blow your minds. This study should cause you to just fall on your knees and cry out to God for the salvation of people that don't know him. And it should cause you to worship him and thank him for what he has delivered you from. Amen. Because as a believer, we are not destined for God's what?
Wrath.
All right, with all of that said, let's take a look at some of this. In Revelation 6, verse 16 and 17, as I have up here on the screen for you, this is the end of the sixth seal. So the way it works, as I showed you in the layout of the book of Revelation, is there is the seal judgments, the seventh seal opens up the trumpet judgments, the seventh trumpet opens up the bowl judgments. And so that's the way it flows. Well, in Revelation 6, 16 and 17, at the end of the sixth seal judgment, the people are crying out about the great day of God's wrath has come, and who is able to stand? They're hiding, they're going to the mountains, they're running away, they're trying to get away from God's wrath. And they're saying, who is able to stand? So before the seventh seal occurs, chapter 7 is an interlude. And this is going to happen consistently through here. There's going to be these different interludes. But the answer to that question is going to be in chapter 7. The 144,000 Jewish believers will stand, and the multitude of martyrs in the tribulation period will stand before God in heaven unscathed. Isn't that a glorious picture? So again, in the midst of this wrath is God's blessing. And it's such a beautiful thing to behold. Now, as we look through that, in Revelation 6, 1 through 8, as we compare the Olivet Discourse with it, we want to help you understand that these eight verses are the first half of the tribulation. And I'll explain why I believe that. When Jesus described these things in the gospel, he used particular words that most of you understand. For some of you, tribulation, great tribulation, all this other stuff might not have been something that made a lot of sense to you before. But here's something that means a lot to you, especially moms. You ready? Birth pangs. Am I right? Any of you moms know what that is? Birth pains. And so that is another key word that comes up in our passages. And this is talking about the reality that when you have birth pains, are they as intense as possible at the beginning? No. So what happens often with women, is there a particular kind of birth pain, or it's thought to be, it's a contraction called a Braxton Hicks. You ladies know what that is? And so it's not truly birth pains yet. They can happen anywhere in the second or third trimester, by the way. And they're often mistaken for true labor contractions. They're not as intense, they are infrequent, and they often go away if you change your position. But your body's getting ready to do what? Deliver a baby. And so often doctors will call these practice contractions. And quite honestly, that's what keeps leading prophecy buffs to tell us when Jesus is coming back on the day and the hour, even though they were told you can't know. So often we look at what's going on around us. Oh, that looks like what Jesus said. That looks like the book of Revelation. We must be in the very, very, very last times today. Or some might even say, we must be in the tribulation. No, we're not. Because I believe I'm going to be out of here. If you don't believe that, you can stay, okay? But I'm going to be out of here. Well, claims throughout history have proven to be wrong, haven't they? We've had so many that have tried to tell us based on false cries, wars, and rumors of wars, and earthquakes, and on and on and on, that we are in the last times. I will say that all of those things have been going on for a long, long time, haven't they? So then what's the reality? These are going to be dramatically different. These are going to be so intense, they're often described like you've never seen anything like this before. And just like true labor pains, not Braxton Hicks, they will increase in frequency and intensity until the baby is born. That's the tribulation period. And so the Olivet Discourse tells us more about that. So we have the first six seals of the tribulation period we're going to start looking at. We're going to look at the first four today, the first half of the tribulation. Seal number five, I believe, starts in the first half, crosses over to the second half. Seal number six is the Great Tribulation, definitely in the second half. And seal number seven in the second half because it contains the trumpets and the bowls that flow out of it. So with that in mind now, let's start to look into our actual passage here today. So turn with me, if you would, into Revelation chapter 6. And I want to highlight this. Seals 1 through 5 would be called easy labor. Keep that in mind, because seals 6 and following are hard labor. And so as we look at these things today, just understand this is not as bad as it's going to get. As bad as it will be. Now, the quick overview, as I said, there's in this period, there are the revelation of the seals, and there's usually a middle part that we often would call an interlude. And what's happening here is Jesus is telling John, here's the chronology. Now, to break that up, let me give you a biography of what's going to happen on earth and in heaven. And then he does the rest of the chronology of the trumpets, and he gives another biography. And then there's the chronology of the bowls, and he gives some other biographies. He's doing this on purpose to remind us that God is sovereignly in charge of this entire time, and he is working in people's lives through this. This is not just, I hate you, I'm going to just wipe you all out. He is strategically carrying out his perfect will, accomplishing exactly what he said earlier must happen. And it will ultimately be for his glory and our what? Our good. So we get these pictures of what's happening that help us with that. Okay, now let's take a look at the four horsemen of the apocalypse. Have you ever heard that phrase before? That's our text for today. Now there's similar imagery to this in Zechariah chapter 1 and in Jeremiah chapters 14, 24, and 42. The reason this is called the four horsemen of the apocalypse is because unlike seal 5th, 6th, and 7, These have something very much in common. They all start with one of the four living creatures saying, come. They all start, and they all talk about a specific horse, and they're different colors, different riders, and specific tasks for each of those. So all four of these fit together, and then the last three are in a separate group. Now, remember, we've just flown out of chapter 5. What were we doing in chapter 5? We're in heaven, and what's happening? How much of the universe is worshiping Jesus? Everything. You flow out of that, and now we dive into what heaven actually wants to see happen. They want justice. They want God's name vindicated. They're beholding God in his glory. They're beholding Jesus, seeing the price he has paid. And they're overwhelmed that the world could still treat him the way they do. And they're excited that Jesus will be vindicated. That's a tough concept, isn't it? To realize that from heaven's perspective, wrath and eternal hell is exactly what's needed. But it is. So let's take a look at this. We're going to see the vision of heaven, chapters 4 and 5, and now the seven seals. Seal number one, I call it peaceful conquest. Then I saw when the Lamb broke one of the seven seals, and I heard one of the four living creatures saying, as with a voice of thunder, come. I looked, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on it had a bow, and a crown was given to him, and he went out conquering and to conquer. Remember in chapter 5, the only one who was worthy to open the seals was who? Jesus. So the Lamb, the one who had sacrificed, who had purchased us, he has the right to own the earth, he has the right to inherit it, and he has the right to bring judgment upon it. So he opens this first seal. And as he opens it, then one of the four living creatures we met in the previous two chapters says with a voice of thunder. I believe this is an angelic creature, and he comes forth. We don't know which one. Some are trying to discern which one it was. Remember, they had four different faces, and which one was this, and which one goes best with this. I don't think you can necessarily prove that. Some might have more fun with that than I did. But you go into that, and it's just one of them cries out, come. This is a command with a voice of thunder. Now, in the Bible, that's an important statement because thunder is usually associated with judgment. Now, would John know anything about that? What was John's nickname for him and his brother? Sons of Thunder. Did he understand a voice that was bringing down judgment? Sure he did. He got chastised for it, but this angel doesn't. The angel says, come, carry out your mission. And so, he says, I looked, and behold, don't miss that word. It comes up several times in our text. Is there a difference between looking and beholding? You can look at something and go, You can look at something and be astonished, right? John's blown away by what he sees. This is so shocking to him, what he's seeing, that he can't believe it. I looked and behold, a white horse. White horse. Each of the four horses have a different color. Speculation on why it's white. Some say because white means victory. And we see that, and later it says that he's going to be conquering. That would make sense. Some people think it's white because in chapter 19, when Jesus comes back, he comes back on what color horse? A white horse. And hey, this guy has a crown, and Jesus has a crown. And so, wow, maybe this is Jesus. Well, we'll see that in a moment, why I don't believe that's true. But this guy sits on it, and it's on this white horse. I believe, like most often in the Bible, white refers to righteousness and purity. But is this rider on this horse actually righteous and pure? That's the question. He comes offering and bringing peace, but is it a true peace? Is he genuinely righteous, or is he a counterfeit? Is he pretending to be something to get the vote? And that's what we see happening. Now, I would also like to say that as we have all these debates about who the rider is, and there's been a lot of debate, every single one of these, there's a plethora of people that have been suggested or events that happen in human history that must be that rider. I just want to say that more than likely, I believe this is not a specific writer as much as it is a personification of someone who does something. It may be a lot of different people. For example, this first one, I believe, is not, as some would say, the Roman emperor. It's not the word of God judging the world. It's not the victory of the gospel. It's not the Parthian invasion of the Roman Empire. And I'm not even thinking it's the Antichrist himself, but I think it's a personification of him. Because at the beginning of the tribulation period, Jesus talks about, and in that last day, you will be deceived by, because there will be false Christs and false prophets. It's going to be happening for a long, long time leading up to a final false Christ. So there's a personification of this. It's spreading throughout the whole world, preparing the world for this one guy who will sign the peace agreement with Israel. He will then bring other nations together into his cohort and establish peace. But he's an imposter. He says he has a bow. How does he get world peace? Well, he has a bow. When you have a bow, what do you normally need with it to accomplish anything? Arrows. Do those help? I mean, if you just go to your enemy and you go, ha, die, does that work? You might scare him to death, but other than that, it's not going to do much good. Fascinating that it says he has a bow, but doesn't say he has any arrows. Bows are associated with warriors, they're a symbol of victory in Zechariah 9. But if there's no arrows and he still conquers, it's a bloodless conquer. He's conquering via negotiations and contracts and covenants and deception, bringing the world together to believe in the false peace he has to offer. Is our world ready right now for a worldwide unification? Economically? Socially? Tired? We just want these fightings to end. And here comes someone at the end time who promises, I can do that for you. Why would people believe it? 2 Thessalonians 2 says, in that day there will be a great delusion that comes over people. And they're going to believe a lie. And here comes the greatest liar of all time, other than Satan himself. In fact, more than likely, he's actually indwelt and empowered by Satan. And he comes and he deludes the people into believing there's a lie that this peace will come. And in fact, he actually accomplishes, because it says a crown was given to him. Now, some people say, hey, Pastor, Revelation 19, Jesus had a crown, he's on a white horse, must be the same guy, except there's two different words for crown. Actually, there's more, and this particular one is not the same as the one used in Revelation 19 of Jesus. Jesus had the diadem crown. This guy has the Stephanos crown, which was a wreath-type thing given to someone who accomplished something and was rewarded. And so this guy has this, and it was given to him by divine permission. He went out conquering and to conquer. So conquering implies he had a series of victories. He unites this block of countries over here, and he unites this block of countries over here, and over here, and over here, and ultimately he unites the Jewish world with the Muslim world. What's Israel surrounded by right now? This guy's somehow going to bring a peace agreement between them, which allows the temple to be rebuilt, which allows Israel to have its land. But it won't be permanent. You might remember a few times in history things like this have happened. In 1938, there was a guy in Germany named Hitler, who said that Germany actually had the right to land in Czechoslovakia that was taken from them wrongfully in World War I, and they wanted it back. And so negotiations were going on, and he promised, if you give me that land, I won't ask for anything else. Lo and behold, British Prime Minister Neville Chamberlain in 1938 met with and signed what was called the Munich Agreement. Chamberlain had convinced everybody in England, except for one person, correct, that Hitler meant what he said. And when Churchill stood up and said it was a lie and were being duped, he was booed by the rest of their parliament. Who was right? So, 6 months later, Hitler took over all of Czechoslovakia, and then he invaded Poland. 8 months later, Chamberlain resigned, and Churchill took over. Hitler is just a precursor of someone who will be much more eloquent, much more persuasive, much more deceptive. He's coming. And our world is ripe for that. Well, the first horseman is worldwide peace, but it won't last long because the seal number two brings warfare and bloodshed. When he broke the second seal, I heard the second living creature saying, "Come." And another, a red horse, went out, and to him who sat on it was granted to take peace from the earth, and that men would slay one another, and a great sword was given to him. The second living creature says, "Come." And some people see, well, this "come" is to John to come. Well, are they going to tell John four different times to keep coming? He's already there. So John doesn't need to come. What happens immediately after "come" is a horse and rider shows up every time. So the "come" is commanding this horse and rider to come and carry out the will of Jesus Christ on earth. So the red horse shows up. What do you normally associate red with? Blood. So you've got something symbolic of blood and warfare and death. Matthew 24, 6, at this same time frame in the Olivet Discourse, talks about wars and rumors of wars. This is going to be a time of worldwide conflict. All kinds of things are going to go on. And this rider is granted to take peace from the earth. Now, to take peace from the earth, it had to be there. When was the peace there? Seal number one, right? So you had worldwide peace, it doesn't last long, and now conflict erupts, and this is going to be going on worldwide. He takes it from the earth altogether. What's going on now? There is something we take for granted. The Bible calls it God's common grace. God causes the rain to fall on the just and the unjust. God provides abundantly for so many people, and some super abundantly. And Romans 1 says they still don't give thanks. In the tribulation period, that common grace is removed, and God is no longer providing. He's bringing judgment. And so peace is gone. Let me ask you something. Not only just what's in your own heart. If there was no restraint on anyone in the world, do you think nothing but good would happen? If you could do anything and get away with it, even as a believer, would that be a difficult temptation? I mean, nobody's going to know, and you're actually going to be rewarded for it, and your life's going to be better. Imagine that happening worldwide with people that are not born again. What will happen? Jesus, describing what's really in the heart of human beings, in Mark 7, 20 through 24, describes what comes out of a person's heart are evil thoughts, fornications, thefts, murders, adulteries, deeds of coveting and wickedness, as well as deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, and foolishness. Jesus says, to everyone who tells you man is basically good, they are lying to you. This is what's inside man, and that's why I had to come. You don't just need to have a slight change of venue. It's not your environment. It's you. It's your heart that has to change, and I'm the only one who can change it. I'm the only one who can cause you to be born again and made new from the inside out. And so when you have a world full of people who are not, and restraints are taken off, what's going to happen? Their jealousy, their envy, their wickedness, their desire for sensuality, their desire for fornication is going to lead to murder. And that's what happens. It says that men would slay one another. The word slay is the same word in chapter 5, verse 6, of the lamb standing who was slain. It's the word slaughtered. It's going to be like the whole world's a video game. And people are just slaughtering one another. Going crazy. A bloodbath. One day we're singing We Are the World. I came across a song. I was looking up bad songs, and I found one called Kill Everybody by Skrillex. kill everybody. The whole song is about, I want to kill everybody in the whole world. Wow. And to this rider, a great sword was given to him. Not great in size, because it's a Machaira, it's a smaller sword, it's a dagger. It's what an assassin would carry to come up and just kill you without anybody seeing. But it's great in its extent. It's designed for hand-to-hand combat. Matthew 24:12 says, in that end times, most people's love will grow what?
Cold.
Cold. I don't value human life anymore. I can abort you, I can kill you because you're older, I can just kill you because I want to kill you. And that's what's going to happen. The second horseman takes away the peace that the first horseman brought and leads to worldwide bloodshed. That leads to seal number three. Widespread famine, verses 5 and 6. Are you guys encouraged yet? The only thing encouraging about this, my beloved, is the fact that we're not there. Amen. When he broke the third seal, I heard the third living creature say, come. I looked and behold, a black horse this time. And he who sat on it had a pair of scales in his hand. And I heard something like a voice in the center of the four living creatures saying, a quart of wheat for a denarius and 3 quarts of barley for a denarius, and do not damage the oil and the wine. To save time, the black horse most often is associated with famine. It's a time of poverty, of loss, of lack. And the rider is the personification of famine. So imagine what we just came out of. We had peace, which led into worldwide warfare. What does warfare usually lead to? Desolation. Resources have been devastated and destroyed. Lands have been bombed. Everything's going crazy. And by the way, don't think about warfare back then. Think about modern warfare with all that's available to us now with nuclear weaponry and on and on and on it goes. Smart bombs and drones and... And so now you have a world that's just been decimated and people are starving. It says he has a pair of scales in his hand. What they did was they had the scale and balanced on either side, and on one side was the amount of money and on the other side was the amount of food you could buy for that amount of money. So normally back in those days, a denarius, which is a day's wages, so this is the average working man's day, or in that day, a soldier's pay for one day's work. So whatever that amount of money was, prior to this time, they could buy 10 quarts of wheat or 30 quarts of barley for a day's wages. Well, why is that important? Well, 1 quart of wheat feeds one person for a day. Barley, however, is cheap. It's usually what they fed to the animals. It wasn't very nutritious, wasn't really good for people, and if you ate it, you would eventually start getting sick and weak. But you could buy 30 quarts of barley for a day's wages, so you could, for 1/10 of your day's wages, you could feed yourself. That leaves you some money left, right? Now, if you want to feed your family, then you got to factor that in, and you do your math accordingly. So the picture he's giving here, as he heard something in the center of the four living creatures, which we know according to Revelation 4:6 is God himself, it's going to be bad. You're going to be starving. You used to be able to buy 10 quarts of wheat for a denarius. Now you can buy how many? One. 1/10? Is that pretty sad inflation? That's unbelievable inflation. Way worse than we've experienced in our country recently. So now people are starving. If I have to spend my entire day's wages to feed myself, and I have nothing left for my wife and my children and my grandchildren, what's going to happen? Can I afford a house? Can I afford a car? Can I afford medical help? Can I afford clothing? Are we in trouble? So what do desperate people do in desperate times? When they have no restraint, we don't have to think very back far, do we, to think about rationing? I remember the 1970s with the oil embargo, and We had to line up on odd days to, if you had an odd number license plate. And it wasn't all that long ago, wasn't it, when you went to Costco and there was no toilet paper? Do you remember that? Remember what people do, how crazed they are when there's a lack of something and they see it coming and they just go nuts? How about right now with this thing called eggs? Is it really possible for this to happen? Sure it is. But notice what he says here. Do not damage the oil and the wine. Some say, oh, well, good. At least the wheat and the barley is going to be decimated, but we'll still have oil and wine. But let's think about that for a moment. What is he really saying? Oil and wine, biblically, are usually associated with people who have extra. So this is associated with people who have money. How much are super rich people impacted by inflation? A little bit. It hurts, but nothing at all like for the rest of us. So what's going on now? The class disparity grows wider in a world that's full of bloodshed and people starving to death. What do you think is going to happen? Could a person easily justify going to their neighbor's house and killing them to get food to feed their family? They're rich anyway. By the way, what is the attitude toward rich people in our culture right now? Not good unless you're rich, right? So imagine a world like that, where you're starving to death and so are your family, and you're willing to kill to get food. That leads to the fourth seal, where 1/4 of the earth's population dies. When the Lamb broke the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth living creature saying, "Come." I looked, and behold, an ashen horse. And he who sat on it had the name Death, and Hades was following with him. Authority was given to them over 1/4 of the earth to kill with sword and with famine and with pestilence and by the wild beasts of the earth. Ashen is the Greek word chloros. We get the word chlorine from it. What is this color really? I remember when I was a kid and I used to swim a lot every summer and I was in a pool full of chlorine constantly. And guess what color? I had blonde hair back then. Guess what color my blonde hair turned?
Green.
Green. Why? Because that's what this word is associated with. But it's used here uniquely. It is sometimes used of green grass, but here it's describing more of a yellowish green, kind of grayish color that's indicative of death. And most scholars think that if you want to picture this color, think about a corpse. What does a corpse look like when there's no blood anymore? And the rider had the name Death, and Hades was following him. Death is the rider. Hades is traveling right on behind. Death means separation. This is a description of what happens to humans' bodies. So what happens to your body is your soul is separated from it. And then where do you go? Well, if you're an unbeliever, at that point, you'll go where? To Hades. So you have the act of death where the body dies, and then you have the place of Hades where the soul goes after you die. So they're traveling around collecting 1/4 of the earth's population. Let that sink in. How many people in the world today? 8+ billion. What would happen if 1/4 of them died? How many would that be? 2 billion. Let that sink in. This is not like the bubonic plague, the Black Death in the 1300s. Not like that. That was stretched out over years. This is a short amount of time. Listen to these stats. North America, Central America, and South America combined, 1.2 billion people. If you added all of Europe in to all of the Americas, you get to 2 billion. Gone off the face of the earth. Current stats, 150,000 people die every day worldwide. At that rate, it takes 13,333 days to reach 2 billion deaths. That's 36 and a half years. Normal math, 36 and a half years. This is going to happen in a very rapid amount of time. Devastating. How do they die so quickly? Sword, famine, pestilence, and wild beasts. Sword and famine, we've already seen, right? So that just continues and escalates further. Pestilence, it's a Greek word death, but it's often used in Luke's gospel. Jesus uses the word pestilence here at the same point. So it's speaking of disease killing people. Is there any history of disease killing people in the world? Do you realize more people have died of disease than they have of war in the history of the world? This is an incredible thing. And can you imagine weaponized diseases released? Are there weaponized diseases? Yeah, there's all kinds of biological warfare that they're preparing for. Imagine all of that's released and a fourth of the world is gone. Well, if that's not enough, then the wild beasts come and kill you. This includes birds and insects. Why? Because of the famine. Food is scarce for them too. And these beasts that God used to have be little Fifi under common grace is now turned into a maniacal killer. And humans are being wiped out by animals right and left. Dr. Thomas said these were the same warnings Ezekiel gave in Ezekiel 14 and other passages of the Old Testament. You say, Pastor Paul, how could it get any worse than this? I'm reminding you, these are the birth pangs. This is not the bad part yet. How holy is God? And how sinful is mankind? We are teaching people in the educational system a lie that man is basically good when man is rotten to the core. And when given the freedom to do it, they will do whatever they want to do for themselves. Everybody needs Jesus, don't they? So let's wrap this up. Our time's up. If you're an unbeliever here, this is a warning. These things must happen. This is not a joke. It's not folklore. It's not fantasy. It's not fiction. It's real. And it is going to happen. And these things we've described are the Braxton Hicks. It's going to get worse. God will pour out his wrath and judgment, and people are going to die, and judgment will come even after that, and there's no place to hide. We'll see that in the sixth seal in Revelation 6, where people are begging God to kill them. You got two options if you're here today and you're not a believer. You can either flee. You can try to run away from God and get away from him so he can't harm you, but guess what? He's omnipresent and he's omniscient. He knows where you are and he's already there. You can't run from him. Well, that leaves one other possibility. You can fall down before him in worship. You say, Jesus, I don't want to run from you. You saw me deserving this, and you came and took that penalty for me anyway. I want to fall down and worship you forever. I want you to come into my life as my Lord and my Savior. I want you to be King of Kings and Lord of Lords in my life. So I confess I'm a sinner. I have no other hope than you. I receive your gift of forgiveness. Please, Lord, change me from the inside out and make me someone who worships you and serves you all the days of my life. That's the right response. If you're an unbeliever, flee or fall. If you're a believer, real quick, these things must happen. Does this motivate you to willful evangelism? Are there people you can think of right now that are heading toward this? If we get raptured this week, are there friends and family and co-workers that you know that are going to be in the tribulation period and this is going to be their life? What are you going to do about it? What are we going to do about it? Willful evangelism, world missions, like the Myers family. Like the McDowell family, are we going to engage in getting the gospel out to every kingdom, every nation, every tribe, every tongue, so that all of them are worshiping Jesus with us forever? We need to engage and pray and serve and give and even go ourselves. And thirdly, wholehearted worship. We need to engage from the depths of our being with gratitude toward Jesus, overwhelmed by what he's done. Amen. And how we are delivered from the wrath that is to come. Are you grateful? And these are the birth pains. It gets worse next week. Will you come back? Please come back. I'm going to pray, and then Joe's going to lead us in a time of communion after an offering song, and then we're going to just worship and praise and thank Jesus for who he is and for what he's done. Father, thank you for this time. Thank you for your amazing grace. Thank you for being so patient with sinful human beings. And how we pray, Lord, that there's anybody here, anybody hearing my voice, that they would realize that this is true. It's going to happen. Oh, Lord, would you give them repentance and faith that they might fall before Jesus as Savior and Lord. And Father, would you also motivate us who know you to go out with compassion to a lost and dying world. As Jesus looked over Jerusalem and he wept, would you cause us to weep for people we know and love who don't yet know you? Give us boldness, give us clarity of speech to represent you well, that they can hear the true gospel and be saved. We ask this for Jesus' glory. Amen.